It's been a long time since I preached the Sunday after Christmas Day. was 2006 was the last time. But at one point in my ministry career, I thought it was going to be a regular occurrence. 3 years in a row, I preached the Sunday after Christmas, and all three times, something unusual happened. Hope that doesn't happen today. In 2004, the Sunday after Christmas is also the day after Christmas. So with two services on Christmas Eve and wanting to spend time with my family on Christmas Day, there was just no time to prepare a sermon. So I woke up at 2 a.m. Sunday morning to write the sermon I would preach that day. In 2005, the Sunday after Christmas was New Year's Day, so this time I had a whole week to prepare. That was a really good thing because, much to my surprise, local CBS affiliate TV cameras showed up, and part of my sermon was on the evening news. Then in 2006, I also preached the Sunday after Christmas. That was the last time I preached on Christmas Day, and that was also the last on the Sunday after Christmas. That was also the last time that New Year's Eve fell the Sunday after Christmas. It was also the very first time I preached here at Bethany, was on New Year's Eve 2006. So that was the amazing, unusual thing that happened. I guess it went okay because you all keep letting me do this from time to time, even though it's been over a decade since I've actually preached the Sunday after Christmas. Memories fade, I guess. Well, the thing is, the Sunday after Christmas is a bit of an unusual day. It's still part of the 12-day Christmas season. I hasten to remind us that Christmas is not over. I'm one of these 12 days of Christmas people. So in the church, we follow that season. We follow the church calendar. So we can't really quite move on to Epiphany or whatever sermon series, the sermon series that Pastor Britta mentioned that none of us can remember the name of right now. We can't move on to that quite yet because we're still in the season of Christmas. That other stuff is for the new year. And it's not just a kind of an in-between time for the church. It's an in-between time for all of us in some way or another. While most families have finished their Christmas celebrations by now, the kids haven't gone back to school yet. And some of the adults haven't gone back to work yet. The hyper-traditional among us are trying to nurse along our Christmas trees and keep them watered and keep all the lights burning, while the hyper-practical among us have already put our artificial tree away or given it to the Boy Scouts to take away. Many of us are still working on our leftover Christmas treats, but haven't started working on our leftover Christmas pounds. And we may really be looking forward to New Year's Eve parties today, but we're not trying to think too much about New Year's resolutions yet. These are all ways in which the Sunday after Christmas seems like a holiday hinterland, a sort of not now and not yet of Yuletide. But actually, that's kind of a neat feature about it. Since the Sunday after Christmas is still part of the Christmas season, it provides a unique opportunity to keep reflecting on the birth of Christ, on the incarnation, on what all of that means. It's time to keep telling the Christmas story and start looking into the next chapters of that story, where that leads. We heard one of those chapters this morning when Pastor Dan read the scripture from later in Luke chapter 2 about Simeon and Anna. We're going to be looking at another one of those continuations of the Christmas story in a passage that we often read on Christmas Eve. John chapter 1, we read the first 14 verses that say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We read all the way through verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's one of the most powerful passages of Scripture there is. But there are 37 more verses in that chapter. What do they have to say? Where does this powerful introduction to the Gospel of John lead? If you're here on Christmas Eve, you heard Pastor Ryan talk about some of those verses, verses 14 through 18. Today we're going to pick up where he left off and begin with verse 19. I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34.
Excuse me.
Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah or Elijah nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." This is the word of the Lord. I'm recovering from a cold. Yes, I'm sure many of you are as well. When I was reading this passage in preparation for my sermon, one of the questions that came to my mind is this: why are people so interested in John the Baptist? Why were those first century Jewish people so interested in this strange man who was dressed in a camel shirt, who ate a very strange diet, who was out there on the fringes baptizing? Why were they attracted to him? What was it that caused everyone to come out and see him and wonder what he was up to? Was John the Baptist kind of like a rock star or a famous actor that we would know in our time? Or was he like one of those celebrity evangelists who people flock to see because he has all the bells and whistles and maybe can, you know, claims that he can do miracles or something? Were people coming out to the Jordan not as much to seek a spiritual experience as to be entertained? Jesus actually asked similar questions in Matthew 11, and we learn that Jesus, a few things about John the Baptist from the answers Jesus gives to those questions. He says, starting in verse 7, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? a man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. In our 21st century Western culture, we don't automatically understand the full implications of what Jesus is saying here. For one thing, our postmodern, rationalistic, scientific minds have a hard time grasping the full meaning of the word prophet. And I appreciated Pastor Dan's explanation of that to the kids. Sometimes we need to hear a kid-sized explanation for the childlike faith in us to understand. Otherwise, we tend to think of prophets as those weird people who stand there and rant things we usually don't want to hear, mainly to get attention. Almost automatically, we label prophets as self-proclaimed prophets. And that label often fits when we're talking about modern-day prophets. But prophets in Scripture weren't just self-proclaimed prophets. They were God-proclaimed prophets. More than that, they were God-proclaiming prophets, prophets who spoke the very words of God supernaturally, so that all could hear them with their own ears. And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 11 that John isn't just any prophet. He said that John was the prophet who the Old Testament prophets foretold, the one who had come to prepare the way for the Messiah. The first century Jews knew such a prophet had been foretold. The Judeans who were under the thumb of Rome longed for such a prophet to come and proclaim the promise of deliverance. And many believed that Elijah would be the one to return, because he had not died, but he'd been taken up to heaven alive. And because the book of Malachi had prophesied his return before the coming day of the Lord. So the Jewish leaders were basically forced to investigate this man, John the Baptist. They were most likely skeptical about him, and they almost certainly saw him as a challenge, as a threat to their authority. But he had attracted the attention of the people, and so they had no choice but to engage with him. They peppered him with questions. They asked if he was Elijah. They asked if he was the prophet. But John didn't give him any satisfaction. He answered most of their questions with a no. John made it clear from the beginning he was not proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. But in reality, he wouldn't have been wrong to answer yes to some of the other questions the Pharisees asked. By identifying himself with the words of Isaiah 40, John practically confesses he was indeed the great prophet who was foretold. And John could have even said yes to the Elijah question. After all, Jesus himself would eventually call John the Elijah who was to come. But at this particular point in time, before the ministry of Jesus had begun, John doesn't want to draw attention to himself by answering yes to these questions from the Pharisees. If he had done that, the focus would have been on him, and that's the opposite of what he intended. John's whole purpose, the totality of his mission on earth, was to draw attention not to himself, but to the one for whom he was preparing the way. That's why when he was asked later about Jesus in John chapter 3, John the Baptist's reply was, he must become greater, I must become less. We could say a lot of other things this morning about John the Baptist. We could comment more on his embattled relationship with the Pharisees, who he calls a brood of vipers in the Gospel of Matthew. We could speculate on his cult following among the first century Jewish people and parallel that with occurrences in our own culture. But I tend to think that we should take the approach John the Baptist himself took. He would not he would not want us talking so much about him as about the Messiah he was pointing to. He would not want us to notice so much what he said to the Pharisees as what he is saying to us and what he spoke to all who would seek after the ways of the Lord. When I look at the words of John the Baptist in this passage, there are two phrases that stand out to me. These words seem to transcend time and place, speaking not only to those who stood on the banks of the Jordan 2,000 years ago, but directly to us. Those words that speak to us today are, make straight the way for the Lord, and look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I need to admit that I may have been a little bit more likely to notice those verses because in their King James form, they are featured prominently in Handel's Messiah, my favorite piece of music. Prepare ye the way of the Lord is part of the opening tenor solo in part one of Messiah, while Behold the Lamb of God is the opening chorus of part two. But these words aren't important because they were used in Handel's Messiah. They were used in Handel's Messiah because they're important. On the seventh day of Christmas, it's also interesting to think about how these verses look both back and look ahead. The words, make straight the way for the Lord, seem to belong back in Advent. Well, Behold the Lamb of God points forward to the season of Lent and Holy Week. At the same time, make straight the way for the Lord points us ahead to Christ's second advent. While Behold the Lamb of God calls us to remember the Lord's act of redemption that he accomplished in the past. In short, these are timeless phrases. They have spoken to God's seeking people century after century, and they have just as much to say to us today in the 21st century. Let's look at them one at a time. First, make straight the way for the Lord. Verse 23 says that John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, identifying himself as the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. This comes from the first part of Isaiah 40, which I'm going to read for you. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. When John the Baptist quotes that last verse, he condenses the words a bit. He combines the phrases, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight a highway for a God, into a single phrase, make straight a way for the Lord. But spoken in one phrase or two, the imagery of Isaiah's prophecy is still the same. Getting ready for the Lord's coming is like laying the groundwork for a major highway. You have to fill in all the holes, not just potholes, but ravines and hollows. You have to move or knock down those things that stand in the way, whether they be trees or houses or even hills and mountains. And once you have done all that, you have to prepare the surface of the road so it'll be smooth and useful for travel. And if that road's going to be a road that an important dignitary travels on, you have to pay special attention so that that road will be safe and worthy for that person to travel on. I'm sure many of you remember when I-5 came through Mount Vernon. Homes and other structures had to be torn down, or at least moved out of the way, flowed down the river like Richard Smith did with his house. Decisions had to be made about which crossroads would become overpasses or underpasses, and which ones would just be cut in two by the highway. This highway metaphor of Isaiah and John the Baptist paints a picture of the kind of upheaval that would need to happen within the world system if the world were to be prepared for the Messiah. To level houses and hills to the ground only requires the right equipment. But to displace world rulers and governments and religious systems with a higher authority requires something more powerful than bulldozers or dynamite. And no, I'm not talking about something more powerful like weapons or military might. The primary obstacles to the Messiah's coming were not physical or political, but spiritual. And spiritual obstacles are brought down through the powerful tools of repentance, humility, and prayer. Certainly counterintuitive tools for people who are bent towards pride and pretension, as we all are. That's why John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance. In Matthew's gospel, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And he told the most religious people in his audience they needed to change their ways and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We so easily think the best way to change the world is through power and influence. The fact that the word evangelical has now become so associated with politics is a sad commentary on how much even Christians have fallen for this deception. We think if we can only get the right candidates in office or get the right laws passed, morality will finally be restored to our nation. But politicians, parties, and platforms can do nothing to change hearts. And that's where the way of the Lord must be prepared most of all. First of all, in the hearts of people God created. So how will our hearts respond today to John the Baptist's cry? When he says, "Make straight the way for the Lord," are we going to respond with repentance? Are we going to turn away from our sin and turn our hearts towards the Lord? Are we going to dig in with our own strength in a misguided attempt to build our own highway to God and to redemption, not realizing we are lacking what it takes to build that highway on our own? Within ourselves, we do indeed lack what it takes. But in Christ the Son, God has given us exactly what we need to find salvation. John the Baptist points clearly to that in the other phrase I want to emphasize. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Some translations say, "Behold." Some say, "Look." Others say, "Here he is, the Lamb of God." But the idea is all the same. John the Baptist wants his listeners to pay attention. He wants them to be caught by surprise at the appearance of the Lamb of God, just as he was in that moment. Because even though Jesus was his cousin, John didn't seem to know who he was until that very moment, according to verse 31. So when he said those words, "Behold the Lamb of God," it was a surprise to him as well. He wanted to identify Jesus to the crowd gathered at that very moment. He wanted them to know right away what he knew at that very moment, that Jesus was the very one who had come to take away the sin of the world. But John's words extend way beyond that crowd gathered at the Jordan River. They have been echoing down through the ages for the last 2,000 years. For all who will heed, for all who will listen, this cry of John the Baptist still rings true. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mentioned earlier that these words are used in Handel's Messiah. Our choir members were invited to sing with the Skagit Symphony for their December concert and to join the Skagit Symphony chorus that was doing several choruses from Messiah. Since we'd done it last year, they thought we probably would still know them, and several of us did decide to join. There were 8 of us who sang with the symphony chorus in that concert earlier in December. When The Skagit Symphony director, Rupen Shikarian, was rehearsing with us. I noticed he took Behold the Lamb of God at a much faster tempo than I'm accustomed to hearing or performing. It actually seemed a little bit too quick to me. And I wondered about this. But then he explained. In our rehearsal, he talked about how Behold the Lamb of God was not something to be gloomy about, but that it was good news. So there should be an underlying energy and even excitement about these words. I wondered immediately why I'd never thought about it that way. I felt kind of convicted, actually, by what he was saying. I guess I'd always focused on the part of the verse that mentioned our sin, realizing with sadness that it was going to take, that it did take, a sacrificial death of the Lamb of God to take away our sin. But I found the idea of this being good news to be very compelling. It is indeed very good news that we don't need to try to buy our own salvation, but that Christ the Son has come to take away our sins. And in the weeks since that those words that Maestro Shikarian said, I've thought a little bit more about that first word of John the Baptist's command. Behold, look. And it leads me to ask the question, where do we behold? Where do we look for the Lamb of God at work today? Where do we see him taking away the sin of the world right before our eyes? I'll suggest a few, and you can find those of your own. We behold the Lamb of God in each life that's transformed by a relationship with Christ. We behold the Lamb of God in the addict whose cycle of dependency is finally broken. We behold the Lamb of God in an estranged relationship that has been restored. We behold the Lamb of God in the young person who wanders from the faith and returns. We behold the Lamb of God in those who live out the gratitude of their own forgiveness by forgiving others and help them find forgiveness as well. Perhaps you even behold the Lamb of God in the person next to you in your seat this morning. But here's the really important question. Do you behold the Lamb of God in your own life? Do you behold the Lamb of God in your own heart? Hopefully the answer to that question is yes. But if not, this would be a great day for that answer to become yes. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins, if you haven't received him as your Savior and Lord, 2017 is a great year to do that. You've got about 13 hours left. And I urge you not to wait until next year to let the Lamb of God take away your sins, as he's offered to do for the whole world. If you feel this is a step God is inviting you to take, I'd encourage you to talk to any of us on the pastoral staff or talk to a trusted Christian friend. For the rest of us, for all of us, here's a thought for New Year's Eve. Instead of making New Year's resolutions, how about simply responding to these two words of John the Baptist, the words that are on the screen, prepare and behold. So let's prepare our hearts to receive the Lord and behold what he will do within. Let's prepare our homes to be places where God is welcome and behold the difference that he can make there. Let's prepare our lives to be something that brings him glory and behold how he uses us to lead others to himself. And let's never to forget to prepare for the Lord's second coming. He will come again. And be ready on that day to behold him, the Lamb of God, on the throne forever and ever. May 2018 be a year where we prepare the way for the Lord in our hearts, our lives, our church, our community, and our world. And may 2018 also be a year where we behold the Lamb of God in our hearts, lives, church, and world. Amen.